Good morning.
Good morning.
It is exciting to get an answer to that. I am so thrilled to be together and to not just be speaking to four people in a red dot. I'm just really excited and really thrilled that we are all together and able to worship in person. Now, I understand that there are certain guidelines that we've asked you to adhere to or we've recommended, and we thank you for cooperating with us, and I also want to acknowledge that I also understand that those are sometimes annoying. So an extra thank you for your help there, for your understanding, man, I'm just thankful. Not just that we're here, but that we have the opportunity to worship together and to open God's Word together. That I get to see some of y'all's faces. I know there are some still online, and we're again. Just thankful for the opportunity to be able to have this. And an extra measure of thanks to the Lord because Pastor Wade is back with us, right?
Amen.
Now, you may be a little disappointed because he's not standing here right now. So I'm just going to appeal to grace and ask that you would extend a little more grace to us as you've got the second string preacher up here, all right? But again, we're so thankful that Pastor Wade is back, that he's feeling well, and that God has extended his grace and mercy to him and his hand of healing to make him well again. If you've got your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn them to the book of Acts, where we're going to be looking in chapter 9. And we're going to begin reading and studying this morning in verse 1. And as you're turning there are a couple things that I want to bring to your attention. And the first one is this, is that passage may be extremely familiar to you. You may hear Acts chapter 9 and the first thing that you think is, oh, I know what's in there. And I want you to understand that I know what's in there. You guys know what's in there. I recognize that this is a familiar passage. And the reality is that when we face familiar passages, there is a temptation that rises not just in me, but there's a temptation also within you. And I want to show you and recognize those things and ask you to pray against them. So the temptation, we'll start with the temptation of when we come to familiar passages, this is to check out, is to kind of think to ourselves, well, I know this, and so I can just kind of sit back. Or there's the temptation not to check out, but to groan and to think to ourselves, this again, why are we back here? And the reason that I know about these temptations, because these are temptations that I have faced when I've come across a familiar passage. But now let me go ahead and tell you the speaker side of things. The speaker side of things when it comes to temptations with familiar passages is there's a temptation to try and find something brand new, something monumental, to come and to say, oh, you've never seen this in this passage before, and almost to try and make it say something new or something relevant. Folks, here's the thing. That's not the job of the pastor. That's not the job of those who are speaking God's word. We are simply to proclaim what is there and what God has shown to us. And so this morning, as I have faced that temptation, and you may be facing those that I have mentioned, I want to invite you to recognize that both of those actually stem from pride. And so we need to pray and that we remain humble and dependent upon the Lord for understanding as we come to this familiar passage in Acts chapter 9. So that's an appeal to pray as we go through this. But also, while you're praying for help with that, also pray for a fresh appreciation of what we're going to be looking at today. Almost as if we're seeing it with new eyes and hearing it with new ears and coming and being in awe of what God shows us from this passage and what God is actually doing in this record that we're looking at. Because when you turn to Acts chapter 9, it's very likely that many of you came across a heading that said, the conversion of Saul. And that's not a bad heading. That's not a bad summary of what this particular passage contains. But that heading kind of assumes that Saul is the main character of what's taking place in Acts chapter 9. And I'm here to tell you that he's not. He's not actually the main character. And though, it does tell a story that involves Saul, what we're actually looking at is a story of God's intervention on behalf of his church. And that's what we're going to be looking at today, is consequently what happened at this particular time and in this particular passage when God intervened on behalf of his church. Now, before we read it, I want to recognize just a couple more things. Some of you, like me, may be thinking, wow, this is a long intro. Just stick with me, okay? Acts chapter 9 is actually part of a greater narrative. If we start with just verse 1 of chapter 9 and we just come to this and we don't recognize what's happened before, then there's going to be some things that we may leave out or we fail to mention. And so we want to go back, and I want to let you know Acts chapter 9 is part of a greater narrative. It starts back as early as Acts chapter 6, verse 8, when we meet a gentleman by the name of Stephen. And even prior to that, in the previous verse, we see that in chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "The word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." And so what we see here is that we're coming to a moment in the history of the early church where things are going well, where there is growth, where there is multiplication. And then in the very next verse, we meet this gentleman, or we've met him really a little bit prior to this, but we really get into his story or his part in God's story in verse 8. Because as the church is growing, as the church is multiplying, we see that persecution is going to rise to meet that. When we meet Stephen, he is having conversations and disputes with certain men, and he finds himself in a position to be the victim of false accusation. In chapter 7, he's given the opportunity to defend himself and to essentially remind the people that he's defending himself against of their shared history and God's work in that particular history. But then he comes to this point where he says, "You stiff-necked people, why do you keep resisting what God is doing? You resisted the prophets and you're resisting what God is doing in this moment." They don't respond positively to that, because we see that Stephen is then seized and martyred. He's taken outside of the city and stoned and put to death. And this we see as the first martyr and the first martyrdom in the early church. But here we also see the introduction of the person that we're going to be referring to today. Acts chapter 7, verse 58, notice what it says. It says that then they, this is the people who are accusing Stephen, cast him, that is Stephen, out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So people needed to either take off their coats so that they can really wind up a lot better to cast these stones at Stephen. And they say, "Hey, Saul, why don't you watch our coats? Why don't you look over these things?" And then we can skip ahead to the very beginning of chapter 8 where it says, "And Saul approved of this execution," or of his execution. So again, this greater narrative is about the rise of this persecution in the early church, the introduction of this individual named Saul, who not only approves of the execution of Stephen, but also, once we come to chapter 8, look what else it has to say. "On that day, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him." But listen to what it says in verse 3, because now we've got an explanation of why we're coming back to Saul here, and he's even mentioned in chapter 7 where it says, "But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." See, we see that Saul was not only in approval of this particular persecution, he then becomes the ringleader of it. And then what this presents to us in this narrative is now there is an individual that is identified as a direct opponent. Now the church had had an opponent in the enemy, but it seemed that this is now a central figure that the enemy was using to escalate the persecution of the church. Now, by God's grace, we not only see that when persecution arises, what we actually saw is that the people scattered, and that the people, like we saw last week in James 1, but that the people scattered and that the gospel went forward. And so Acts chapter 8 is about that gospel going forward through an individual by the name of Philip going to Samaria, and then ultimately going through Philip in Gaza and ministering to the Ethiopian eunuch. And so we've got that record of the gospel is not being stopped and the gospel is continuing to be spread. But we have this real threat that has yet to be dealt with. And chapter 9 is actually the record of God intervening to deal with this real and present threat to the early church. Now, it's ironic because God used him before he called him here in this chapter. I'm kind of giving away what's going to happen. But God used him to kind of spark that persecution, to lead that persecution, which then presented the spreading of the gospel. But now we're going to see God intervene. We're going to see God deal with this threat to the early church. And it's a familiar passage, but it's really the passage of God's intervention. So let's read in Acts chapter 9. I unfortunately don't have the text on the screen for you, so I'm actually going to have, you're going to have to do a little bit more work. And if you haven't turned there, you've been waiting for like 10 minutes now for us to get to Acts chapter 9. But if you're not there yet, make your way to Acts chapter 9. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. And this morning, rather than reading the passage as a whole, since it is familiar, we're just going to take it a little bit slower and look at it with some fresh eyes and with God's help. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. That's why it starts with, but Saul. See, you have the contrast of Philip in chapter 8, but now it says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, that is Saul, said, who are you, Lord? And the voice answered, he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate or drank. We're going to deal with this passage first, but before we deal with it, let's ask God's help this morning. Father, we come and we again rejoice that you have allowed us to come together, to be able to sing your praise, to recognize your goodness and your greatness, and to remind each other of who you are and what it is you've done, and to spur to greater praise. And God, we thank you that you have brought us together and able to be able to open your word and to hear from you. And God, we ask this morning that you would be our guide, that you would be our teacher, that, Father, we would remain humble before your word, and that we would remain dependent upon you. And, Lord, if I may, there is nothing that I want to say that is outside of your word. There's nothing that I want to say that gets in the way of your word. So, Lord, keep me under your leading. Keep me surrendered to you in the midst of this. And, Lord, use me according to your grace, and for your glory, God. Lord, guide us. Forgive me of my sin. It's in Jesus' name that I ask all of this. Amen. So again, we're looking at this passage where God intervenes on behalf of his church, and he's intervening and dealing with this individual by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Saul, whom we met in chapter 7 and in chapter 8, was a guy who was extremely passionate. He was convinced that the solution was to do away with Christianity. What gave him this passion, what drove him to this particular conviction was what we know to be true from other writings, that he is a Pharisee, that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews, that he is circumcised on the eighth day. I know I did that backwards, but circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness before the law, flawless. This is a man who is like those who were so in love but blinded by the law and the interpretation of that law that day, that he was convinced that the only way and the only thing that God wanted him to do was to silence this threat to Judaism. This is the man that we are dealing with. And this is the man that God is going to deal with and is going to intervene when he calls Saul to repentance. When he calls Saul, that's our first point this morning. When he calls Saul to repentance, let's look again at Saul's plan. Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that he, be sent to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. What is Saul's plan? Well, Saul's plan, we've mentioned already, is to do away with Christianity. And Saul's plan is ultimately to continue persecuting those who are the followers of the way. The way in which he is going to go about this, it seems he's going to be finding his way to Damascus. And so he goes to the high priest and he asks that he would be given letters of authority that while he's in Damascus, that while he is in the synagogues, if there are any of those who are followers of the way that rear their head, that he can seize them, he can bind them, and he can take them back to Jerusalem, presumably where they would be in prison. He is wanting to have the authority to arrest the followers of the way and imprison them. This is his plan. Why Damascus? Well, I'm going to be honest. I can't tell you in particular, but presumably it's because there was a great presence or a large Jewish presence there in Damascus. So this is Saul's plan. And this is God's intervention. Verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. God's intervention was that he was going to introduce himself to Saul. And when we look at the two different records also found in Acts, or the other records of Saul's conversion experience, we see that this is not just a light, that it's getting evening time and all of a sudden it just got real bright. He says that it's in the middle of midday, and then there was a bright light that flashed and shone around us, and it knocked all of us off our feet. It knocks Saul to the ground, and then, interestingly enough, there's not just a light that's knocking people to the ground, but there is also a voice. There is also a voice, and a conversation ensues. And this is the conversation that takes place. Honestly, guys, if you are the leading persecutor trying to do away with this movement, and you think that you're doing God's will, you never want a bright light to shine and then to hear a voice from heaven say, "Why are you persecuting me?" This is what the voice says. It says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This presumably, as we understand, is an appearance of Jesus before Saul. But Saul, hearing these words, would have been shaken to the core. And I imagine that a lot of things are happening all at once in Saul's mind. Number one, he's trying to gather his surroundings as he's been knocked to the ground by this bright light. And then he hears this voice and he's thinking to himself, "Okay, that's not an ordinary voice. That doesn't sound like Joe, who's been riding with me. That doesn't sound like somebody trying to figure out what's going on. This sounds like a voice of authority. And it's asking me a question, and I don't seem to be very fond of this particular question. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I imagine this is a little bit of what's going on in his head, because again, he is a Pharisee, so it's also likely that he's familiar with the manifestations of God's glory in the Old Testament. He's familiar of these accounts in the Old Testament where people were before the Lord and they were thrown on their back, or they were thrown face down, and they couldn't stand the presence or the holiness of God. And so he recognizes in this moment that this is a divine encounter, that something is going on here, but he's got to wrestle with the particular question that has been asked, which is, why are you persecuting me? And he's probably wrestling with this question, okay, how then have I been persecuting you? All of this is going on in his mind, and he gathers himself enough to be able to say, okay, who are you, Lord? He recognizes the divine origin. That's why he's got Lord attached to it. He recognizes that this is an appearance of the God of the Old Testament. But this query about persecution is puzzling him. And so he is saying, who are you, Lord? And you know what? I think really what he would want to hear is, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that's not what he hears. He hears, I am Jesus. And the reason that he hears, I am Jesus, is not because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not God, but the reason he's hearing, I am Jesus, is because the Jehovah of the old is the Jesus of the new. He says, I am Jesus. I am the divine one. I am the Lord. And I am the one whom you're persecuting. This is, man, right in the face. Goes right in the face of what Saul is doing. Because essentially it's Jesus coming and very simply saying, here's the thing, you thought you were serving me, but you're persecuting me. You're on the wrong side of the argument here, Saul. He may be named Paul. He may have gone by both of those names, but we're going to refer to him as Saul because that's what we've got in the text, okay? So if I let that slip, you have full freedom call me out on it. So if you hear me say Paul, you have to say Saul. Got it? Okay, good. So what happens here is, again, there's this confrontation in this conversation where Saul is having to deal with some things, where he's having to wrestle with the fact that he thought he was doing what God had called him to do, but in fact he had not. And when we compare, again, this particular account with Acts 22 or Acts 26, we see that Jesus said some other things, and one of the things that he said is that it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And that was a phrase that referred to an animal who would be fighting against the prodding of the master. And so what Jesus would be saying to Paul is saying, it's really hard to fight against me. It's hard to struggle against me. And that is in fact what you are doing. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And then he says in 22, we know that Paul answers, what do I do? What shall I do? And Jesus answers to him in verse 6, but rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. And then we see that the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. And so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate or drank. After this encounter, Paul is blinded. Oh, hey, see, I missed it, and then you guys missed it too. Remember, I said Paul, it's Saul. Okay? That wasn't a test. That was a problem, but the Lord may have used it as a test. So if I say that, remember, it's Saul. Okay? Saul is blinded and led by the hand to Damascus. Y'all, I've got to confess, I wonder what's going through Saul's mind in this moment. There are some who say that this may be the moment that he trusted in the Lord Jesus, that he turned about face and that he was converted. And that's a possibility, because when we look at Acts chapter 22 or 26, we see there was more that Jesus said. And Jesus proclaimed his intentions for Saul. for what he wanted him to do for his ministry to the Gentiles and to kings and then to the children of Israel. So it's very possible that this was a moment of conversion for him, but it's also very possible that he's got to wrestle with the fact that he can't see. And he's got to wrestle with this fact of, is this an act of divine judgment? Will I ever be able to see again? I may have been spiritually blind and I've got a little more spiritual sight, but I used to have physical sight, now I don't have it. Am I ever going to be able to see? Or am I just going to have to do this, whatever God wants me to do, and do it while blind? Honestly, there was part of me that wonders if Saul is wondering if he's done for. Because if we didn't have, you know, the accounts of chapters 22 and 26, if we didn't have those accounts, the word of the Lord sounds like, go to your room and we'll talk about what you've done. I mean, it definitely sounded like that to me. Go to the town and wait for me and I'll tell you what's going to happen. So I wonder if he's just got to wrestle with this fact, what's going to happen? And so he does the only thing that he can do. We're going to find out that he begins to pray, but we also are going to find out that he is not just praying, but he's really fasting in the midst of this, because he's wrestling with this fact of, what is God going to do? I thought I was going the right way, but it's been revealed to me that I am in the wrong. God's intervention came in the form of a call to repentance to Saul. And the reality is that oftentimes God's intervention comes to us in the form of a call to repentance. That oftentimes is the first way in which he deals with us when he intervenes in our lives, is to come to bring us to this place to recognize, to say, hey, look, you're going in a direction that you may think is right and that you may think is just and that you may think is the way in which you need to go, but you are finding yourselves on that path in direct opposition to me. And God intervenes by his grace and by his mercy to say, you need to stop that and you need to start going this direction. See, though Saul may be wrestling with the ideas of what is God going to do, God has something better in mind, and it is repentance, and it is redemption, and it is reconciliation. See, the interesting thing is that God likes to deal with us in this way. Where he comes to us and he says, I am Jesus. And he may not say to us whom you're persecuting, but he may say to us whom you are sinning against. The offenses aren't against those simply around you and those who are directly involved in your sin, but your offenses are rising against me. And you have sinned against me. And it is hard for you to fight against your master. Come, return to me. Go in this direction, pursue me, and depart from that old way. Repent and trust in me, and I will show you what you must do and the way in which you should go. I wonder, it's not always an initial call to repentance to trust in Christ for the first time. Sometimes he calls and intervenes in this way because there's something that we're ensnared in or we're pursuing that's other than Jesus. And he's coming and he's saying, son, daughter, I am Jesus. I am the Lord. And you are sinning against me. It's hard for you to fight against me. So turn back. Return. Trust in me and I will show you the way in which you should go. When God intervenes, just as he did for the early church, it was calling Saul to repentance, and he often calls us. But I think before we can move on to the next thing, it's also, we need to highlight the fact that this is God's desire, is redemption and reconciliation. So often we long for justice of those who have done sinful things, or those who are clearly in opposition to the things of God. And we long for that justice for them without looking that we at one time were also guilty. And we were deserving of God's wrath against us. And we miss these things. We're blinded by our own sense of injustice that's not really in line with the Lord. And we say, well, justice needs to take place, God, so I pray that you just take care of them and you take them out. But God's first choice is repentance and redemption and reconciliation. And so when God intervened on behalf of his church, it was to to call Saul of Tarsus to repentance. But then what we're going to see also is that God doesn't just call Saul when he's intervening. He actually calls a man by the name of Ananias to obedience. So let's read together in verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. God intervened by calling Saul to repentance, and now he's intervening on behalf of his church and also on behalf of Saul himself by calling Ananias to obedience. Calling Ananias to obedience. Now, the interesting thing, we don't know a whole lot about Ananias. For all we know, he really shows up in this one passage and then we don't see him again. But what we do know is that he is described as a disciple, and in Acts chapter 22, Saul, then Paul, being referred to as Paul, refers to him as a devout man. But the other thing that we happen to know about Ananias is that he lives in Damascus. And so the great irony is that Ananias would likely be, if he is a disciple and he's living at Damascus, he is the very kind of person that Saul wanted to capture and bind and carry to Jerusalem. This is the man that Saul was after. And we also understand that's really all that we know about him. But we also understand from the text that we read that he's heard of Saul's dealings in Jerusalem. And he knows of his plans for the followers of Jesus at Damascus. And so just as Saul had a plan, and that plan involved persecuting the church, and God intervened and calls him to repentance, so I think Ananias also has a plan, and it is to serve the Lord and stay as far away as he can from Saul of Tarsus. Reason being, if I don't want to be bound and taken to Jerusalem, then I need to lay low. I'll serve the Lord, but I need to lay low. I think that's possibly part of Ananias' plan. But just as God graciously intervened in the life of Saul, so God intervenes now, and he intervenes in the form of a vision to Ananias. And just as there was a conversation which ensued between Jesus and Saul, so now there's a conversation which ensues between Jesus and Ananias. And it goes a little something like this. Verse 11, the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. You know, it's very interesting about this instruction. It's very specific. But at the same time, there are a few things that are left out. But it is pretty specific in nature. It says it gives him the location, the place in which he needs to go. It gives him the name of the person that he's needing to find. And it tells him exactly what he's going to do. Now, there are some things that are likely left out because Ananias has questions, understandably. Ananias has some questions. And some questions that he's seeking some clarification on who Jesus is talking about in this moment. But there's not a point I'm trying to make about this. I'm just saying that I think it's really nice that the Lord was very specific for Ananias in his intervention. Sometimes I wish he was that specific with me. But really what that exposes is a need of greater dependence, I think. But the Lord is gracious, and he tells Ananias to go. And then I really like Ananias' response, because so often I resemble responses like this. Notice what he says. Lord, I've heard about this. I've heard from many about this man and how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. It's almost as if there's a sense of reluctance and not just a sense of questioning for clarification, but the question really asking, okay, Jesus, you sure about this? Is this really what you want? And it's almost as if Ananias, in his questioning I've heard this, he's also kind of informing the Lord and saying, I've heard the thing on the street. Jesus, have you heard what's going around on the street? This guy, are you watching Jerusalem? Are you seeing what's happening? And the letters, the synagogue, Damascus, me, are you seeing this? See, it makes me think of Habakkuk, honestly, in the Old Testament, who had some frustrations of his own, and he would look around and he'd say, God, you going to do anything? And God says, oh, just you wait. I'm doing something, and nobody's going to believe it when I tell you. And he tells him what's going to happen, and Habakkuk understandably says, oh, okay, Lord. You going to do anything about that or those people? You going to do anything about the Chaldeans that you're going to use? Are you going to do something? Have you heard about these people? They're pretty rough. You know, I'm so thankful that though there are questions like this, that the Lord is gracious. And he doesn't always respond with a simple hush up and go. Though he does say, yes, I know this. I'm aware of this. Omniscient. You're going to go, and I'm going to do this. When you go, I'm going to use this moment, because I'm going to use Saul as my chosen instrument. I'm so glad that the Lord is gracious with those kinds of questions, because they're I'm not saying that they're wrong, but they seem to be faltering, I would say. And too often, as I mentioned before, I do resemble them. And I think maybe, just maybe, you guys do too. Maybe God has given you an instruction, and you kind of think to yourself, did I hear that right? Are you sure? And the Lord in his grace and his mercy says, go, because this is what I'm going to do. I am sure. I am going to use this man. And notice how he responds to Ananias specifically. We'll read it now. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he, that is Saul, is my chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Notice what he says, Saul is my chosen instrument. I've chosen Saul. I've got a plan for Saul. I've got something. I've got a work for Saul. But before that can take place, I want you to go and I want you to minister to him. And I'm going to use you, Ananias, as my instrument to give Saul his sight back. I'm going to send you. He's going to carry my name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. And honestly, he's going to suffer for my name. But he is my chosen instrument. This is my intervention on behalf of my people. I'm going to redeem him, and I'm going to use him for my glory. Folks, that's everybody's story if you follow Jesus. I know there's a lot of concern sometimes of some of the wording of things in the scriptures, but I'm so thankful for the word chosen. I'm so thankful that Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear fruit, bear much fruit. Because the reality is I'm on my way to Damascus, and unless God intervened, I would be on a path of destruction. But by God's grace, he has chosen me and redeemed me and then involved me in his work. See, that's what he's doing with Ananias here, is he's involving Ananias in what he's wanting to do. And so to Ananias' credit, what we see in verse 17 is that Ananias departed. That means he left his house and he entered the house that God told him to go to. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food was strengthened, and for some days was with the disciples at Damascus. Now we read that, and a lot of things happened and were compacted in those small amount of verses. So I want to encourage you, if you will, kind of picture this scene for me. Picture the response that is going on between verses 16 and verse 17, if you will. Verse 16 is the end of what God is saying, and verse 17 is Ananias' actions. Having this assurance given by God that says, "I've chosen him and I'm going to use him just like I chose you and I'm using you now. That's my plan for him. Now I want you to go and I want you to be used of me to give his sight back." And I imagine that Ananias, again, moves from this place of uncertainty where he's at this place of, "God, do you know this?" And God says, "Yes, I know this. Now go, because I'm going to take care of things. I'm going to take care of all of it." And so he says yes to the Lord, and he walks and he in obedience to the Lord, and then he goes. And I wonder if he'd been in this part of the town of Damascus. Had he frequented the street called Straight? Is there a market there? Is there something going on? I don't know, but I wonder if he's, I mean, I know he's not pulling out Google Maps, I know that much, but I'm wondering if he's having to go out of his house and he's saying, excuse me, Straight Street? This way? Okay, let's go. Makes his way to the street, and then he's looking. Okay, do you guys know Judas? Not that Judas, this Judas. Do you know on Straight Street? Do you know where he's at? Is that okay? Goes to his house. See, we don't have the background of Judas. We don't know if he's a follower as well, or if he's just somebody that Saul and his companions are crashing with. Or if his companions are even there still with Saul, or maybe the reason Ananias knew about the letters is because these companions had said, Saul, this was your plan, so I'm going to take the letters anyway. I don't know. But think about all these variables, these beautiful variables that make this moment real to us, that make us see Ananias as a person, because that's who he is. All the people in the Bible are people and have people-like responses. And so we need to be able to look at that from that perspective every now and again so that we can kind of relate a little bit better. And so he's going, and I wonder if he gets to the door. I don't know if there's even a door. Maybe it's just a flap, and he just kind of knocks and flap opens or whatever. Judas comes to the door, and he says, may I help you? And Ananias says, are you Judas? Yes, can I help you? Is Saul here? Judas over here now, just kind of like, yeah, what do you want with him? I mean, if we're like people opening the doors today, like, what do you want? Tell me your business before I let you in. He says, I'm gonna give him his sight back. Oh, okay. That's great. We've imagined it from Ananias' side of things. Now I want to imagine it from Saul for just a moment. Hold on to that thought. Hold on to that interaction, and now go to Saul. It's been 3 days. He's hungry. Probably thirsty too. I know it says that he didn't eat. He neither ate nor drank. And he may still be wrestling with this fact of I'm praying and I'm seeking God's mercy and I'm seeking forgiveness for this that I'm doing, but am I going to have my sight? He may also be seeking and asking God to give him his sight back. Presumably, we know that he's been received a vision of Ananias, but again, even when we receive these words from the Lord, there's that creeping feeling sometimes that's there that says, well, but when is he going to come? How long am I going to be stuck blind? How long, Lord, is this going to take place? I know you've told me somebody's coming, but how long? And then imagine the relief. Say Saul is in the other room, and then he starts hearing this interaction between Ananias and Judas of, are you Judas or this or this? And you know, back and forth. Well, what do you want with Saul? I'm going to give him his sight back. Okay. And then Saul kind of fumbling around, hitting his toes, trying to get into the room, doing whatever he's needing to say. Say, he's here for me. He's here for me. And then Ananias looks at Saul. And you know what Ananias doesn't do? He doesn't slap Saul across the face. He doesn't get upset at what Saul had done. But he goes to him and does just as God has instructed to him. And we see that he lays his hands on him. Now, we don't know if this is like a laying on of his, you know, is he poking his eyes? Is he laying his hands on his eyes? Is he laying his hands on his shoulders? We don't know how exactly that's happening. But we know that he takes hold of Saul. And he says to him, brother. Brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says immediately, scales or something like scales start falling off his eyes. He regained his sight. He could see both clearly spiritually, the grace of Jesus, but also could see physically. Because I think that Ananias' reception is an affirmation to Saul of his reception in Jesus. That he took him in and he said, I know this is the way in which you have been going, but now you go this way. You were headed to destruction. I'm going to take you to life. I'm going to show you how to pursue me. And Ananias takes him and says, brother, I've got good news. Jesus has appeared to you and he has sent me so that you can see. And then we also see, again, when we compare, if we go over to Acts chapter 22, when Saul is recounting this, notice what it says in verses 14 through 16. It says that he said this, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Or a reflection of the washing of sins there. And notice that we see in the text that Saul responds to this affirmation, this bringing in, this being reconciled back to God. And he is baptized in the way in which he identifies with the ones whom he persecuted. And he then stays with the disciples. And you know what? All of this was a result of the obedience of Ananias. All of this was a result of the obedience of Ananias. You see, just as God will intervene in our life and call us to repentance, God also intervenes in our lives and calls us to obedience and faith, to dependence and faith expressed in obedience. He intervenes in our life from time to time, and he gives us custom-made instructions. Sometimes they might include a location. Sometimes they might include a name. Sometimes they might include a specific act. But they are all in accordance with what God has for our life, which is also in accordance with what the Bible says his will is for our life. So my question is sometimes God may say, go talk to so-and-so, go minister and reach out to fill in the blank, go do this or that. My question is, when God calls us in such a way, will you, like Ananias, surrender and respond in obedience? What is it, or in what way, is God maybe even intervening right now and inviting you to be a part of his mission and his ministry? And what do you need to say yes to the Lord to? What is he speaking about you, or speaking to you about today? How do you need to respond? So notice we see the intervention on behalf of the church here comes in God's call to Saul to repentance and his call to Ananias to obedience. But what we find here is that God now is calling us to bear witness. And I chose the phrase bear witness for a specific purpose because I think it can be interpreted and understood in two ways. The first being, as we see in Saul there in verse 20. Look at what happens to Saul. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. The first way would be that of proclaiming Jesus, proclaiming what Christ has done on our behalf. God chose the word witness to describe the apostles in Acts chapter 1:8. Jesus chose this specific word. You will be my witnesses, meaning that you will testify to what you have seen. And what you have seen is that I have died, but now I am living again, and I am the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to witness and to testify to these things. And so he has given us the same role, the same job, to not just testify to what we've seen and what we've experienced, but to testify to what we know to be true about the person of Jesus Christ. That is the role, that is the ministry in which he involves us in. That is at least one way in which we are to bear witness to the truth of Jesus and bear witness to those who are around us. But what I would like to focus on today, and what I believe God would have us to focus on in the remainder of our time, is what we see in verse 21. Notice it says, and all who heard him, that is Saul, were amazed. They were amazed, and they said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. See, in one sense, bear witness is about proclaiming, as Saul did, that Jesus is the Son of God. But in another way, bear witness can mean to be amazed and watch at what God will do. Y'all, here we saw some that were probably amazed and rejoiced. And then we saw some that were amazed and were confounded and likely annoyed. Because if you go a little bit further, they say, well, now we want to kill Saul. So clearly, they were extremely annoyed. What we're going to be focusing on is the amazement and rejoicing in what God can do. You see, the reason I wanted to look at something that was familiar is to remind us of who God is and what he's done and that he still does these things. That God was extremely gracious in intervening on behalf of his church, because the way in which God intervenes is so that his church is cared for and that his church multiplies, so that his kingdom advances, and so that he acts in such a way where he defends his name, he defends his people, and he defends his gospel. And he continues to do that. Notice what it says in verse 31. Every now, we're going to jump down. I'm going to let you read the rest on your own time. But we're going to jump down to 31 because every now and again, the writer of Acts, that is Luke, will throw these summaries in here once he's concluded this section. And so we're kind of concluding this section that begins of how in Acts chapter 6 and expresses how God intervened on behalf of his church. Notice what he says, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. See, the times when God intervenes in our lives, though they sometimes seem like interruptions, because let's be honest, they are interruptions to our own personal plans in our own personal kingdoms, are times where we have an opportunity to see God move. And to be amazed at what God can do and how he will still work in spite of the difficulty that we're facing. And he does all of this. God is going to remain faithful to his mission. He's going to remain faithful to his people. He's going to remain faithful to his gospel. And he's not going to act in counter to those. But if we align ourselves with his mission, if we align ourselves with his glory, then he's going to be faithful to, when interruptions happen, he's going to be faithful to intervene and use those interruptions to work and to do something absolutely magnificent and to grow the church. And hopefully, God willing, it will result in the repentance of the lost and the obedience of the saints. And it will result in growth and multiplication. So many times, even when we have committed ourselves to these things, we may face interruption and we all of a sudden think to ourselves, did we get it wrong or are we missing something? Friends, if we are aligning ourselves to the will of God, to the mission of God, to the glory of God, and to doing things the way that he has commanded, though we may face obstacles, he remains faithful and will work. And my question to you today is, are you ready to be amazed? And are you anticipating what God is still able to do? Or are you simply despairing? Are you trusting? Are you going to hope in the Lord? Are you going to ask for big things? Are you going to expect God to do something magnificent? And are you going to be amazed when he does? Or is it possible that's who we want to be like? Or is it possible that we're going to be like those that, well, this is amazing, but it's kind of annoying? Folks, I pray that we are of those who are amazed and rejoicing. That if God intervenes in our business and in our plans, and he seems to derail things, or things seem to just, the wheels fall off and it just goes nuts, my prayer is that we are reminded that God is working and that God's intervention is a means to be amazed at him. And my prayer is that we're open to his instruction and to what he may tell us to do. That he may use someone that we are not comfortable with or that we're not expecting, or he may do something that we're not expecting and redeem someone like Saul of Tarsus. Will we be amazed and rejoice? Or will we be amazed and annoyed? Y'all, it's good to go back to what we know, to be reminded of God's grace, that when God intervenes in this passage, he called Saul to repentance, and he calls to us to repent. That when God intervened in this passage, he called Ananias to obedience, and he calls us to the same, to go when he says go. And that when God intervenes, it's actually an opportunity for us to bear witness to what God is about to do and will do as he remains faithful to his name, to his glory, to his message, and also to us, his people, according to his great grace and mercy, which is extended to us in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, again, I come and ask that you be glorified and that nothing has been said today that is beyond what is found in your word. God, I pray that as we've come to something familiar, that we have been given fresh eyes and ears to see and hear, and a fresh heart to receive and to understand that you have something yet to say, and that you, though we may be familiar with it, it is important. So God, I pray that you would speak to us, and Lord, if there are those that you're calling to repentance, that you would that they would say yes, and they would answer and turn to you, that they would recognize that they are against you, but that you extend grace. And God, I pray if there's one that you are calling to do something specific, I pray that you would, number one, make it clear, and Lord, that you would enable them to say yes. And God, I pray that you would make us amazed at who you are once again, amazed at what you can do when you intervene. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the grace that's found in him. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.